right moment. But we're in Romans chapter 3. We're going to get back into our Romans series. And we're looking at Romans chapter 3 and really a very critical passage about the righteousness of God. A critical passage about a critical concept for Paul that he will come back and pound over and over as we go through the book of Romans. And that is that we have been given the imputed righteousness of God, that we no longer have to depend upon our efforts or our works or anything of ourselves, but that we are seen by God through the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. But before we get into this, especially since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans, let's remind ourselves a little bit of the context. And the context here is that Paul has been making his case that man is guilty and deserving of death. That man is guilty of sin, of rebellion against God, and the just consequence of that rebellion is eternal death and separation from God. And the points of Paul's case are very, very clear. Very powerful. He begins with his first point is that the Gentile world is blatantly unrighteous. And he does this in chapter 1, 18 through 32. And let's read the last three verses of that, starting in verse 29 of chapter 1, to set the stage and just remind us of what's going on here. It says, "They," speaking of the Gentiles, "have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Okay, so Paul's first point in his case is that the Gentile world is blatantly unrighteous. His second point is that the moralizers, you know, the next step up, the people who, quote, do the right thing, the people who are teachers and et cetera, et cetera. He says the moralizers are inherently critical, hypocritical. And he addresses this in chapter 2. Look at 2 verse 1. It says, "You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the very same things." And then his third point is that the Jews are defiantly hypocritical. That, you know, it's like you can almost imagine as Paul's making his case, you can imagine the Jews nodding their head as he talks about the Gentiles and the moralizers. But now he turns a corner and he says, "And you, the Jews, are defiantly hypocritical." And look at chapter 2, verse 21 through 23 to get a flavor of his point there. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who teach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Okay, Paul is in essence just taking each group of people and he's laying them low and saying, here is the reality, here is the ugly bad news that you must understand before you can truly accept and appreciate God's good news. And so he concludes it with a passage we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 3. And his conclusion is that no one is worthy to escape God's wrath. In fact, let's just read that passage quickly. 3 verse 10. Paul writes, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So as you can see, that is Paul's case against man. That's Paul's case against man, that no one is worthy to escape God's wrath. So that leads us to the verdict, and the verdict is shocking. Because God's verdict, as we began looking at a few weeks ago, is that God's verdict is, yes, they are guilty, but pardoned. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and this is the passage we want to focus on this morning. It says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Okay? Now what I want us to focus on here is several terms. Two primary terms. And the first one is righteousness. And it is a critical term for understanding Paul's message. It's righteousness. It's a right standing before God. It is being right in God's eyes, and et cetera, et cetera. But what I want you to notice is several things about it that Paul explains here. And the first one is that this righteousness comes from God. Look at the first part of 21. Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God." Okay, what you need to understand is that this is not the determination of another fallen human. It is not the sympathetic decision of a human jury. No, it is a declaration of righteousness from a holy God. It's God declaring that you and declaring to you and to me that when He looks at us, He doesn't see our sin and our failure, but instead He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son in, on, and through us. It is a righteousness from God. But then secondly, it is a righteousness that is apart from the law. Look at the second half of verse 21. It says that this righteousness from God apart from the law. And apart from the law here, I think, has two levels of meaning here. And the first one is that it's apart from the Mosaic law. It's a righteousness that doesn't come as a matter of keeping the Ten Commandments, of keeping the Old Testament law. It is a righteousness that doesn't come as a matter of keeping the priestly laws of purity, as the Pharisees of Paul's day, and in fact, as Paul himself in his former life believed. It isn't dependent upon keeping the law. Why? Well, because no one can keep the law. Paul told us in verse 20 that the purpose of the law was to make us conscious, aware of our sin, and that no one can keep the law. And so if our righteousness were dependent upon keeping the law, there is no way that any of us could ever attain or receive righteousness. But then secondly, not only is it apart from the Mosaic law, but it's apart from human law. You know, we've noted several times that everyone, even those who adamantly deny the authority of Scripture, attempt to live by some kind of law. They attempt to live by some sort of standard that they place upon themselves or that they place on others, and yet invariably fail miserably to keep. You know, it's like the example I gave of when I was teaching at a small community college in New Mexico, and I was teaching through Romans, and one of the things I had them do was I had them make their list of what defined a good person. What made someone a good moral person in their mind. So I had them spend a few minutes kind of making up a list and a description of what a good person would be. And then I asked them, I said, "Now, how many of you live up to your own standards?" And not a single person raised their hand. Now, their list, their definition probably would be different than ours. But even there, even with their different definitions of good and right and moral, they had a law for themselves that they were not able to keep. But the righteousness that God offers is separate. It's different. It's apart from the law of Moses and even apart from the law of man. And this righteousness cannot be achieved through man's efforts, no matter how hard one might try. Because of the third point. And that is that this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Okay, what that tells me is that it cannot be earned, bought, or even paid back. It can only be accepted. Now, I want you to think about that a little bit, because in one sense, if you've grown up with any teaching of salvation by grace through faith, you understand this concept intellectually. But yet, how much of our lives do we spend trying to live it out differently? The righteousness of God cannot be earned, bought, or even paid back. It can only be accepted. It is a gift so far beyond anything that we could ever repay that, in fact, even our attempts to repay it actually insult the gift and the giver of the gift. The only thing we can do with the righteousness of God is receive it. It doesn't come through keeping the law or religious rituals or church attendance. It comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you desire the righteousness of God, you can only find it one place, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness apart from the law, and a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and then also it is a righteousness that brings the justification of the fallen. Look at verse 23 and 24. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Okay? It's always important that you keep 24 and 25 together. Excuse me, 23 and 24 together. All have sinned and fallen short, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Okay? Go all the way back to the garden. When God created man, do you remember His words? Well, let me refresh your memory. Genesis 1:27 says this: "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." God created you and me and everyone who has ever walked the face of this earth to be a reflection of His glory. In other words, when the world looks in you and me, it should see God. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are not, and we will not ever be, God. Don't confuse me with Shirley MacLaine. I get out on a limb sometimes, but not quite that far. Okay? But we are created to be a reflection of our Creator. However, in the fall, the stain of sin became a veil over our true glory. And when we fell into sin, we fell from the glorious position of being a perfect representation of God to being a distorted reflection of God. It's as if something is placed over us so that the reflection does not come through clearly. Okay? But the good news that Paul is beginning to bring home, and we'll just hammer over and over as we continue through the book of Romans. The good news, however, is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ brings the justification of the fallen. Again, look at verse 23 and 24. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Okay? Our righteousness is a free gift from God. And what that righteousness does is it restores our glory. It means that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin, He doesn't see our failures, He sees us as He created us to be. The veil is removed. Our glory shines brightly, and we have the righteousness of God. And we have that from the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why God's always glad to be with us. That's why God is always glad as glad can be whenever we come into His presence. Because when He looks at us, He sees us through blood-tinted glasses, and that blood is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and it washes us completely clean. And so when He sees us, He sees our perfection. He sees us as we were created to be. You say, well, what about all the junk on the surface? Yeah, it's there. And in one sense, God does see it because He's working on dealing with it. But from a relational standpoint, it does not exist. It is as far as the east is from the west. Because that is how God sees us. That's what it means to have the righteousness of God. And that brings us to a second critical term. And that term is the term justification. And the first thing you need to have with the term justification is a definition. And the best definition I've ever heard of justification is just as if I never sinned. Just as if it doesn't exist. Now what you need to understand is that it is a legal term. It comes from the Roman world and the Roman court of law. But what you need to understand in that is being justified does not mean being innocent. And this is a critical point. Because we all know we're not innocent. We all know that if all the evidence was placed at a trial of our lives in front of us, that there would be no doubt that the evidence makes a very clear case that we are guilty. It's not about being innocent. It's about being declared justified. Declared just as if I never sinned. I mean, think of it this way. Most of you in here are old enough to remember the whole O.J. Simpson mess many years ago. I remember sitting in my living room with a friend of mine. I don't know where Debbie was, but we were watching TV and just watching the white Bronco thing. Okay, I know that dates myself a little bit. But, you know, there was that whole mess and his big trial, and the trial came out, and in the end, he was found innocent. But he was not justified. In fact, most of the world today still believes that he was guilty. Most of the world today still sees him as a murderer in spite of the court declaring him innocent. Okay? And I bring that analogy because I think that's sometimes what we think our righteousness and our justification is about. We think it's about the fact that really we're guilty, but somehow through some trickery or some, you know, some work of something, that we are now able to pretend that we're innocent, and somehow some people are going to believe that. Okay? That has nothing to do with justification. Justification means, yes, you are guilty. You have done what you've been accused of. But here's the critical thing. You are pardoned by the King of Kings. Your sin no longer exists. God has removed it as far as the east is from the west. Now, think about how much freedom comes when we begin to really understand what justification means. It means when somebody points out my sin, I have no need to deny it. Because I know it's been paid for. It means that I don't have to live in fear of people discovering, figuring out what a mess I really am. Because, well, they may reject me. But the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, my Heavenly Father, has declared me, you and me, justified, forgiven, pardoned. And He does not hold our sin against us in one iota. And that, folks, is amazingly good news. And it brings us to my next point, and that is the source of our justification is God and His grace. Again, look at verse 24. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, what I want you to notice here is, first of all, notice that it is not by our initiative. Okay? There is nothing you and I can do to begin the process of obtaining our justification. I didn't begin the process. I didn't engage it. If you think about it, every couple, every relationship has times where there is a, you know, where there's a break, where there's a struggle, where there's separation. And, you know, one of those age-old battles for many couples is, who's going to be the one that initiates the re-engagement? Okay? Well, in our relationship with God, one thing you need to understand is that God is always the one who initiates it. It is His initiation. It is His work. We didn't begin it. He began it. Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He moved towards us when we were still adamantly throwing up our hands, throwing up our walls, and in essence saying, stay away. It is always His initiative. And there is nothing that we can do to obtain our own justification. Example I've used of this, for probably 15 years now is a silly one, but it brings the point home. Okay, picture it this way. Imagine that you've been saving money for years. And finally yesterday you went out, you saw Nick, and you bought that brand new car you've been dreaming about. You were so excited about your new car that you even got to church early because you really wanted some people to notice it when they came in the parking lot. Okay? Now just imagine it's one of those mornings where I'm scrambling and I realize something that I've forgotten. And so right at the last minute I made a mad dash home to get what I've forgotten. And as I come back into the parking lot in my rush and my hurry, I am not paying good enough attention. I come in too fast, and I hit my brakes on the gravel, and I slide right into the side of your brand new car. You hear the crunch, you stick your head out the window, and you're like, oh no, my new car. Now tell me, how are you going to respond if I walk in and say, you know, I'm so sorry about your car, but it's okay because I've forgiven myself. Yeah, you're liable to hit me. And you might be somewhat justified for that. Okay? Now, there can be a pardon for that. There can be forgiveness. But I can't initiate it. As the guilty party, it is the one who is offended who must make the move back that initiates and says, I no longer hold your sin against me. Against you. But then second, and this is a subtle point that we often miss, not only is it not our initiative, but it's also not Christ's initiative. Some people have this view of salvation that goes kind of like this. You know, God was angry because we didn't live up to His expectations. And in His anger, He invented hell and was eagerly waiting to send us all there. But then His Son had mercy on us, came and died for our sins, and because of what His Son did, He had no choice but to forgive our sins. You know what? That may have a lot more connection to your earthly father than your heavenly father. Because that's not what it is. Because you see, Jesus didn't change God's mind on wanting to bring us to Him. In fact, Jesus did not initiate the process. It is God justifying us by His grace. It is His work. Jesus didn't placate an angry God who didn't want to forgive but had no choice. No, the source of our justification is God and His grace. Look again at verse 25. It says, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, the source of our justification is God and His grace. God presented Him. It was always God's plan for His Son to come and redeem us. God asked His Son to come to the earth. It was always God's initiative. The source of our justification is God and His grace. But then third, we need to see from this that the grounds of our justification is Christ and His cross. You know, one of the greatest difficulties in all Scripture is the question, how can a just God call sinners righteous? Again, go back to the Simpson trial. Do you realize that much of America was up in arms after his trial? Why? Because they believed the justice system failed. Many were angry, bitter, and disillusioned. Why? Because a court of law is supposed to bring justice, and many felt that justice was not done. I mean, think about it. Think about how many times in history someone that everyone believed was guilty was acquitted, and think of the rage that comes to the surface. Well, question. If you've ever been angry about someone declared innocent, how would you feel about God declaring a guilty man innocent? You know, in our recovery ministry, we deal a lot with abuse. Abuse in all its different forms. And one of the real struggles that most victims of abuse struggle with is seeing their abusers forgiven and accepted by everyone else. Because there's something deep within them that cries out for justice. And if you think about it, the same thing is true for you and me. Our sin has harmed people around us. And so one of the hardest things to understand is how can a holy and just God forgive any of us? Well, Paul answers that very question with three very important concepts. And the first one is that Jesus Christ is our redemption. Again, verse 24b says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, what you need to understand is that in Paul's world, slavery was commonplace. Slavery was the standard practice of the day. You were either a free man, a slave, or a slave owner. Those were the three primary classes of people. And the word redemption comes from the world of slavery and from the slave trade. And what redemption would mean is, let's say that your brother was a slave and you wanted to set him free. Well, if you wanted to set him free, you could raise enough money to go to his master and purchase him from his owner. And that purchase price was called his redemption. It's what you paid to set him free. Well, Paul says that Jesus Christ is our redemption. He says that the blood of Jesus is the purchase price that Jesus paid so that you and I could be free from the tyranny of our slave master of sin. But then second, Paul's point is that not only is Jesus our redemption, but He is our atonement. Look at verse 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Now, atonement is one of those religious words that we rarely use outside of the context of church. And because of that, it's easy to miss its real deep meaning. But atonement means to avert anger. It means that when someone is, to use the classic example that never really works, but, people try to do it anyway. You know, it's like the husband who's in trouble with his wife because he's done something stupid or he's late or whatever. So on the way home, he stops and he gets flowers and he brings the flowers in an attempt to appease her anger. Okay? That is a very low form of atonement. But atonement at its core means to avert anger. And what Paul says here is that Jesus Christ, by His sacrificial death, appeased the holy anger of God. Now, what you need to understand here, though, is that atonement cannot be achieved by human effort. Again, go back to your car. Even if I paid to have the car repaired, quote, good as new, would it be? And would it ever seem that way to you? Of course not. In fact, as long as you owned that car, every time you had heard a rattle or had a new problem, you would wonder if it went back to the day I crashed into your brand new car. You see, atonement cannot be achieved through human effort. It can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then third, we need to see here in justification that Jesus Christ is God's demonstration of justice. Again, look at verse 25 and 26. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Okay, which we need to understand is that a holy, just God cannot ignore sin. A holy, just God cannot sweep it under the rug. And if you think about it, it makes sense. If someone has harmed you greatly, how do you feel about an authority or a system that just ignores it and pretends it never happened? A holy, just God cannot ignore sin. You know, some people ask the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, you know what? That isn't near as great of mystery to me is the question of how can a holy and just God allow anyone into heaven? How can a holy and just God let sinners like the thief on the cross? Like Paul, who executed Christians, like a Jeffrey Dahmer, or like you or me into heaven, knowing full well what we have done. I mean, in a very real sense, hell makes sense. I understand hell. In fact, a number of years ago, there was a contemporary Christian song that had a refrain in it where it asked a powerful question of, can hell burn hot enough? It was a song about justice, about those who are being abused. You see, God's justice demands sin be punished. But the amazing thing is that God's mercy provides Himself as the object of that punishment. C.E.B. Cranfield puts it well in his commentary in Romans. He says, the forgiveness accomplished through the cross is the costly forgiveness, worthy of God, which so far from condoning man's evil is, since it involves nothing less than God's bearing the intolerable burden of that evil Himself in the person of His own dear Son, the disclosure of the fullness of God's hatred of man's evil at the same time as it is the real and complete forgiveness. You can boil it down simply this way. God's justice demands holiness. And Jesus' perfect sacrifice provides it. God demands, in order for us to be justified, in order for us to receive His righteousness, that we be holy and perfect. And that's His holy and just side. And then in His incredible grace and mercy, knowing that we could never accomplish that task, He provides His Son. And all the suffering that should come from our sin, He bore on the cross. He bore when He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. God demands holiness, and then He provides it in His Son. God's verdict is guilty, but pardoned. And it comes with a declared righteousness and our justification. But what we need to see here is that the means of our justification is faith. The means, the way that we receive our justification is not through our effort, not through our works, but simply through faith. Again, going back to verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the incredible good news of the gospel. By faith, we accept God's gift. By faith, we trust Jesus Christ has atoned for my sin and made me holy and acceptable in God's sight. And by faith, we give up our attempts to earn any favor with God, and we recognize that we have His 100% full favor all the time. By faith, we accept God's amazing grace. And here's the incredible part. It's always there. It's always available for us. No matter how far we've fallen, no matter what hole we're in, no matter how far down we think we are, God is there extending His grace and His mercy and saying, all you have to do is grab hold of my Son by faith and you are in my righteousness and you are justified just as if you never sinned. Well, that's the passage. Let me try to boil it down quickly with just a few points. First thing that we must see, and this is, again, the bad news of the gospel, because before you can really understand the good news, you have to understand the bad news it replaces. And the bad news is that my sin destroys my righteousness. My sin, no matter how small, no matter how great, destroys any validity I think I might have for my righteousness. And we all struggle with looking at other people, we compare ourselves to others, and we think, okay, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and at least I haven't done this, and yada, yada, yada. And yet the bottom line is, God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades on a 100% scale. And my sin destroys my righteousness. That's why Paul can quote Isaiah and says, all man's righteous deeds are but filthy rags. Okay? You add up all of man's righteousness and it doesn't amount as to as much as a pile of filthy menstrual rags. My sin destroys my righteousness. But the good news on the flip side of that is that Jesus' sacrifice provides God's righteousness. My sin is ugly as all get out. And Jesus' sacrifice is far beyond anything that I could ever imagine. So that leads me to two seemingly contradictory statements. And the first one is, it's good news, so cheer up. You're worse than you believe. You say, what? How is that good news? Because when you recognize that whatever mess you are aware of, that your mess goes 10 times deeper, when you bring that to God in its entirety and you bring before Him all the mess and all its ugliness and you lay it before Him and you say, okay, God, here is the mess that I am, then when He does something about it, you experience it in its completeness. Cheer up, you are worse than you believe. Because the second part of that is, cheer up. Because God's grace is greater than you can imagine. And this is where these two points go so hand in hand together. Because as long as I am trying to minimize and look at the tip of the iceberg of my mess, then even when I believe that the tip of the iceberg has been forgiven, then there's a part of me in the back of my mind that says, yeah, but that's just the tip of the iceberg and there's a whole lot more under the water that no one can see. And so, yeah, God can forgive the tip of the iceberg, but there's no way that He can really forgive all of it. And yet when I come to Him aware that I am only capable of seeing the tip of the iceberg, and that my mess is 10 times worse than I even realize it is, But when I recognize, excuse me, but when I realize that God can see the whole mess, He can see with X-ray vision down into the depths of the frozen sea and see every stone, every piece of ice that makes up that gigantic iceberg, and know that His grace is sufficient to pay for it all. The analogy I use for this many times that most of you have probably heard before bears repeating. It's that imagine you owed $10,000. It's a big debt. Let's make it $100,000 so it feels bigger. Imagine you owe $100,000. And imagine you come to the realization that you will not live long enough. You will not ever earn enough. There is no way in the world you will ever repay that debt. And then imagine someone walks into your bank and writes a check for $100 billion to pay your debt. It's gone. It's overpayment. Well, guess what, folks? If we could add up the net value, the net cost of every sin you could ever commit, and if you could put it on dollar terms, maybe it's $1 million debt. But you know what? Jesus' payment of His sinless, perfect body hung on a cross, separated from His Father to pay for your sin and my sin, is 1 million times overpayment of your sin and my sin. And then if you think of the vilest sinners of all time, the Jeffrey Dahmers, the Adolf Hitlers, the you name the individual, that if you added up all their sin, it's a drop in the bucket compared to the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can boldly say that this salvation and this grace and this righteous justification is available to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Because there is no comparison to my debt and the price Jesus paid. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your amazing grace. And we thank You, Lord, for making a payment that doesn't just cover the surface of my sin, but covers it so fully that I can know that my debt's gone. That I could never sin enough to out-sin Your grace. That I could never sin enough to make my debt greater than the price that You've paid. And that what You ask me to do, Lord, is just put my trust in Your work. To believe, to trust, to know that Your Son Jesus paid an overpayment for my sin. And because it's paid completely, it is just as if I never sinned. And You are always glad as glad can be to be with me. And so, Lord, I pray that You would bring that truth home to each one of us so that we would know that when our best friend isn't glad to be with us, when our spouse isn't glad to be with us, when even our children aren't glad to be with us, You are. And that You are always thrilled to death to see us turn to You. And so, Lord, I pray that You would just empower each one of us to turn and trust in Your grace. No matter how impossible, unrealistic, or too good to be true it may sound. But that by faith we would just turn to You and trust Your mighty work. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As we leave this place today, let me just encourage you. No matter what Satan throws at you this week, if you can grab hold of these two terms, the righteousness of God given to you, and your justification, that you are justified just as if you never sinned, then you can walk boldly and with incredible freedom no matter what comes your way. And so with that, we are dismissed.